250 years ago, this week, April 18th, 1775, one of, if not the most important ride in American history happened. Paul Revere and poor William Dawes, who's been destined for obscurity, they both together rode to Lexington to sound the warning of the actions of the British soldiers. Now, the night of that ride, really relatively few people even heard the news they were sharing, and no one had any idea of what the future would hold. Had the war been lost, there would have been little or no memory of this ride. It becomes an irrelevant piece of history because nothing came of it. But because that ride began the beginning of this surprising, shocking victory of the colonies, that ride now is looked back upon as this kind of pivotal moment in American history. There's another ride in history that we celebrate this week. In fact, we celebrate this morning as we celebrate Palm Sunday. Most who saw this ride happen also didn't really understand all that was going on. They had little idea of what was to come. But because of the way the next week played out, because of history since then, that ride too is worth remembering. Because through the events of that week came something that would change history, change the world, changes lives still today. And so because of that, the events of that ride are even of greater importance for each of us this morning and for all in the world today. That's what we're going to see this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to me to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark 11. Today we'll be in Mark 11. You can find it in the Bibles near you on page 847. Page 847. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible or open up a Bible app just so you can see the passage right in front of you as we work our way through it. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 11. Smaller numbers, verse number, we'll start in verse 1. We'll work through verse 21. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible, we as a church would love to give you one today as a gift. At the back of the room, there's a table. There's a sign that says free Bibles, a stack of Bibles. So please, following the services, go by there, grab one of those Bibles, take it with you as our gift to you this morning. So we'll spend this morning in the Gospel of Mark as well as next Sunday. So follow along as I read aloud Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road. Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" This morning, as we look at our passage, we'll see this emphasis. The king has come, just as was promised, opening a way for all who have faith in him. The king has come, just as was promised, opening a way for all who have faith in him. This morning, we'll look at our passage in two different parts. So first, we'll see the coming of the king, and then second, clearing by the king. So coming of the king, clearing by the king. So first, we see coming of the king in verses 1 through 11. In the Gospel of Mark, in the preceding chapters, Jesus and his disciples are making their way towards Jerusalem. And now in our text, Jesus makes his entrance, and he does so in a planned and intentional way, but also in a, we would say, unusual or unique way. Jesus has purposely chosen the time of his entrance to be during the week of the celebration of Passover, the most significant holiday of the Jewish year, as they celebrated how in the past God had delivered them, he had saved them, he had rescued them out of bondage in Egypt. And so Jewish people would make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem year after year. Literally hundreds of thousands of them would come to the city for the celebration. And Jesus joins this pilgrimage. But he plans to enter in a way that was different from the other pilgrims of the day. We see that as he drew near, he sent two of his disciples to a village ahead. He gave them instructions in verse 2 and 3 that he sends them ahead to get a colt of a donkey that had never been ridden, and they're to bring it to him. And he also gave instructions what they were to say if someone said anything to them, anticipating they would. Someone would say, why are you basically like taking the donkey? What are you supposed to say to them? And he said, here's the answer. The Lord Jesus has need of it and will send it back immediately. I see in verses 4 through 6 that things play out exactly as Jesus had said. Now, these events may have played out this way out of Jesus' foreknowledge, that he knew what was going to happen. So he told them how to respond because he knew what would happen. Or it also could have been a part of a prearranged plan. It's possible the owner of this colt was a follower of Jesus, and maybe ahead of time, Jesus had arranged with him that they would come and get it, and the way they would know it was for him, basically the password would be, they would say, the Lord has need of it. Either way, the point is the same. Jesus is choosing the direction of the events that he's a part of. During this last week of Jesus' life and ministry, before his cross, events don't happen to him, but he is the one ordering them. He's the one guiding this forward in this last week. So the two disciples may bring this colt of a donkey that no one has ever ridden for Jesus to ride on. And so Jesus now is going to ride, although typically he only walked. And pilgrims don't ride, they walk in. So the thousands and thousands who are coming in are all walking. That was their practice of how they would approach to celebrate Passover. Jesus, who almost always walked, now rides a donkey. Why? Why does Jesus intentionally choose to ride the colt of a donkey? What's the significance of this? Well, by choosing to ride on this donkey, Jesus is choosing to align himself to fulfill a prophecy found in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah 9:9, that was written 500 years before this, pointing ahead to predicting the coming of this promised one, this Messiah, this anointed deliverer. And here's what Zechariah 9:9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew the scriptures and is intentionally choosing to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy by his actions. He's also aligning himself with the line of King David, who also rode a donkey. We should see by this that Jesus was now beginning to publicly make clear who he was, especially to those who were paying attention, to those who understood, to those who could hear and understand. Often during Jesus' earthly ministry, other people were pressing him to make his messiahship, if it was true, clear. Make it public. But again and again, Jesus would say, it's not yet time. It's not yet time. But now, Jesus has decided it is the time. We see in verse 7 that they put their cloaks on the colt. Jesus sits down upon it. And as he began to ride along, some laid down their cloaks on the road, as well as some laid down some leafy branches. In the Gospel of John, we're told that some, they were cutting down palm branches and laying them down. That's where we have the name Palm Sunday. That's what we call today. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the king, but no doubt entering as a unique king, This was not the way kings of that day would enter a city. The only ones who would ride a donkey would perhaps be a priest, a merchant, or maybe a man of peace. A king in that day would ride a mighty war horse. The bigger, the stronger, the better, the more powerful the king. But Jesus was a different kind of king. He came humbly. He came in meekness. He didn't come with a conquering army. And as he rode in, he had no weapons with him as he approached. See the response of the disciples as well as others. Look at verse 9 and 10. As they were coming closer, those who went before and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And the shout, "Hosanna," was a saying that meant save or save Lord. So they're calling out, "Would you save?" We see that what they're saying or repeating in verse 9 is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26. So, "Blessed is he who comes in the Lord" is a direct quote from Psalm 118 that was understood by God's people to be pointing to this Messiah. So the God's people knew this. This is a psalm for that. So now they're taking that and they're saying it about Jesus. And we don't know what those who were saying it that day truly grasped about Jesus. But whether they realized it or not, what they were saying was truer than they knew. This was the king. This was the promised Messiah who was now approaching. And this was the appropriate response, for Jesus the king had come to save, just as they were saying in the saying, "Hosanna." In many Bibles, perhaps the one you have right now, they're headings above numerous sections. Now, these were added later. They're not originally there, and they're given by editors to kind of help us find our way around the Bible. So, for instance, my Bible has a heading right here, and it's called the Triumphal Entry, and perhaps yours does too. But if you think about this, this is a strange picture of triumph, if that's what this is. Here's this man with no army, riding in, as he rides in, not only has no army, but he's still under Rome. He's a subject of Caesar. So what kind of triumph is this? And this supposed triumph would become even more paradoxical in the rest of this week as it would take Jesus to his cross, to his own death. And it would look like this supposed king had been defeated, for he would be buried, placed in a tomb. The fact is, Jesus had come for far greater purposes than the masses of people, or even that his own disciples had anticipated and hoped for. For Jesus had not come for temporary deliverance from Rome. So many of God's people were desiring when the Messiah would come, he would throw off these Gentiles, these Romans who were occupying them. Jesus came to deliver, but not simply from Rome. For if he only delivered from Rome, there would be another occupier who would come. But he'd come to deliver them fully, eternally, from Satan, sin, and death. And Jesus had not come to build a kingdom for one nation, but to open up a new kingdom that's for all the nations, for people from every nation and tribe and tongue. He had not come to establish his kingdom by crushing enemies with a sword, but instead he'd come, the king, to offer himself, to lay down his own life, that he would be crushed in the place of four sinners and rebels, so sinners and rebels could be children of God, adopted into God's own family. Some praised the unique king that day, but certainly not everyone. We see in the other gospel accounts that particularly the religious authorities certainly did not praise Jesus that day, but were opposed and were plotting how they might end his ministry. Friend, if you're not a Christian, we're so glad you would spend a part of your Sunday with us. And what we will be celebrating this week, from this Sunday to next Sunday, among Christians, is the very center of our faith. And the very center of that is this one, Jesus, the very Son of God, the King, we believe, who came near, but he's unlike any other king. He didn't come that we might do for him, but he came to do for us out of God's great love. And this king came, lived a perfect sinless life, and then out of this great love, laid down his life, gave his life as a substitute to die in the place of sinners and rebels like us, that through his death and his resurrection, he would secure salvation. It's a gift. It's held out to any and all who'd receive it by faith. Friends, this is the good news of Christianity. Not, none of us cleaning ourselves up, not of our moral commitment, not of our religious devotion, but of a king who came to save. And by trusting in this saving king comes transformation for today and for eternity. So friend, if this is new to you, we hope that, one, that you'll feel welcome here this Sunday and next Sunday and every Sunday. And then particularly this week, we'll even have some extra services. If you'd like to come to those, we'd love for you to know more of who Jesus is. And friend, if you'd like to know more today, on your Connect card, there's some little circles you can mark if you'd like to talk with someone about Jesus. Or if you came with a friend or a classmate or a family member, and friend, if they are a Christian, they would love to tell you more. Or I'll be at the door on the way out. I'd be glad to chat with you this morning. For those who are Christians today, we want to see how Jesus was fulfilling all that had been promised about the coming of the Messiah. I think, well, why does it matter that prophecies were made in the Old Testament and Jesus fulfilled them? Well, friend, it reminds us that our great and sovereign God has been weaving together this glorious story of salvation from eternity past, across the generations, into eternity future. And through that, there's this glorious story of a loving God who saves sinners and rebels like us. And so this picture that we see today can remind us that our God makes promises, and very importantly, he keeps promises. The Old Testament's filled with promises that God made again and again. And so many of those promises pointing ahead, here's what the Messiah will do. Here's what he will be like. And he did all of them in the coming of Jesus Christ. So friend, it reminds us that God will keep all of his promises. Every promise he makes to his people, he will fulfill them. So many have already been fulfilled. But we today, if we're Christians, we live in this in-between time. Right? We're recipients of all the promises that have been brought together in Christ, in salvation. But today we still await. Promises like that he will complete what he has started in us. He's promised that for every Christian. He will bring it to completion. He will bring us to maturity. But we're not there yet. There's a great, glorious, eternal promise that the king who came, he will come again. Jesus will return. And finally then, Satan, sin, and death will be eliminated, and we will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. How do we know he'll keep that promise? Because he kept those promises in the past. So friend, you may find yourself today wondering and doubting even God's faithfulness. Friend, look back and remember, God is the faithful promise maker and, importantly, promise keeper. This also reminds us, friends, of the value of the Old Testament for us. It can be tempting, I think, for Christians, and I think particularly Christians in America, to sort of leave behind the Old Testament and to only read, to only think about the New Testament. Friends, we should see that Jesus himself loved, quoted the Old Testament freely. And understanding the Old Testament grows our understanding of the breadth and the depth of God's great story. So it does take some work sometimes to read and to understand the Old Testament. But friend, don't confine your reading to only the New Testament, but cultivate a life of regular taking into. That's why sometimes we're preaching through Old Testament books of the Bible here at home, because we want to understand and see the beauty of God's great big story. Jesus' unique entrance into Jerusalem pointed out the strangeness of his kingdom. The strangeness would continue with his looming death as it would appear that he was conquered by others. And the strangeness of his kingdom continues. And we who trust in him, we align ourselves with his kingdom. We don't seek to spread the news of Jesus by forced conversion. That's not the story of Jesus. We don't carry weapons to try to force people to trust in him, but we tell this good news, inviting people to turn to Christ by faith. We align our hopes, our lives with our humble king. That's the way of the Christian. So we see the coming of the king. But his actions weren't finished, but they continue. And second, clearing by the king. Clearing by the king in verses 12 to 21. Next we see, actually in these next verses, even as I read it, you may have kind of raised an eyebrow like, wow, that's some really strange stuff. We see something here that the scholars often refer to as a Markan sandwich. By Markan, they're simply referring to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel writer Mark, a literary tool that he would sometimes use, which is a sandwich where there are two parts and then a middle part of the story, and the two outward parts shed light on, help to explain what happens in the middle. And that'll make more sense in just a moment as we walk through this. But this is a tool we see numerous places in the Gospel of Mark. And we see that after Jesus had entered Jerusalem on the donkey, they'd gone back for the night to a neighboring town called Bethany. Now, that was necessary because there were so many thousands of people coming to Jerusalem, there's no way they could all stay in Jerusalem. So they would go in, they'd make their way out, and that's what Jesus and his disciples have done as well. So we see verse 12, they were coming in from Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. In the distance, he saw a fig tree. This was the most common fruit tree of the land. And he thought this, you know, flourishing fig tree might have something he could eat for a snack. It's likely that Jesus wasn't looking for full-grown figs because it wasn't the season yet for that, but it would not have been unusual to find already some green buds growing on the tree that could be eaten. So they approach this lush, flourishing tree, but they find there's only leaves and no figs. In response, Jesus says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Then they go on their way. And then down in verse 20, we see that as they passed by the next morning on their way into Jerusalem, they passed by the tree, they saw the fig tree, and Peter, one of the disciples, remembered, and he saw the tree had been withered all the way to its roots. And he said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." Jesus responded to Peter, "Have faith in God." Now, the fact is, if we're paying attention, this is certainly an interesting, puzzling, kind of strange, easily misunderstood encounter. We see in one, the reality of the incarnation, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And as one who's fully man, Jesus would get hungry. So he approaches this tree, simply desiring a snack. But also being fully God, he could speak to the tree, and the tree would wither in moments. But what's going on here? I mean, was Jesus hungry and therefore angry? Was he hangry? You know, is that what's going on? Is this some sort of irrational response? I mean, I admit when I get hungry, maybe you do too, and especially if I don't have coffee, like together, that's a bad combination. And I've been tempted to you know, call down a curse on an empty coffee maker when you're hoping there's gonna be something in there. There's nothing in there. And I feel this sort of, is that what's going on with Jesus? Has Jesus just kind of lost his edge at this point? Well, no, this is not outside of Jesus' character at all. He's intentionally using this moment, this actually strange story, to illustrate, to teach his own disciples and all of us who would come after a lesson. This was private, only his disciples were with him, and he was teaching them an object lesson by this tree. We want to notice that Jesus did not curse all fig trees everywhere, just this one. It was for this purpose of a symbolic act, we might say an acted out parable for his disciples. In the Old Testament, a fig tree was often used to represent Israel, God's people. And often in prophetic judgment that God was bringing upon them for their unrepentant sin, several of the prophets mentioned fig trees as a part of that. Now, the tree that Jesus approaches had healthy foliage. It was flourishing, filled with leaves, with the appearance there would be some fruit there. But there was no fruit. So looked healthy, but lacking in fruit. It wasn't bearing the fruit it was designed to bear. So the fig tree was illustrating what was happening in the temple. As they go into Jerusalem, it looks like the temple is flourishing. Thousands and thousands of worshipers. Everyone has made their way there to worship God. So it looks like a healthy spiritual community. And yet, inside, it's lacking fruit. In particular, among the leaders, the religious leaders of the time. They're hypocrites, appearing one way outwardly, while not being the same inwardly. The appearance of fruitfulness, well, like the fig tree, they lacked inward fruit. So many of the people then were religious hypocrites. And friends, we should notice that Jesus always confronts religious hypocrites. I'm guessing almost all of us in this room at some point in life been frustrated with people we perceive to be religious hypocrites. Maybe at some point we've been hurt by them. But friends, we should see that Jesus never condones hypocrisy. In fact, he calls us away from that into authenticity, in confession, acknowledgement of our sin. The fig tree incident helps us to understand what was happening as Jesus entered the temple. So the fig tree is out here. They're entering into the temple. It's explaining what happens there. We see in verse 11 that Jesus had gone into the temple the day before, They had arrived late. He goes, he looks around, assesses things. We're not told anything else, but then they leave. And then the next day they return, and Jesus, when they get into Jerusalem, goes directly to the temple, which is not surprising. Right? This is the center, the life of God's people. They come there for the purpose of worship. So it's not surprising that he too would go there very directly. And notice what he did when he entered. Look down at verse 15. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. So people had been selling goods in the temple as well as exchanging money. Now, in and of itself, the exchanging of money was a necessary thing because so many of the pilgrims were coming from a place they didn't have the right kind of coinage. So a particular kind of coinage needed. So it was a service provided to exchange the coinage. And also, many of these people would be traveling days' walk. So if you're going to sacrifice in Jerusalem, you need an animal for that. You could bring the animal with you, or you could purchase one there. So again, it's a reasonable service that you could buy an animal instead of bringing it with you. So the issue was not the act of exchanging coins or of selling animals. It was where they were doing it. So perhaps there was a time in the past when this happened outside of the temple complex, but at this point, it's happening inside the temple complex. So in the place where God's people are supposed to be worshiping, now it's turned into something like a marketplace. But not only was it in the temple complex, it seems most likely it was happening in the court of the Gentiles, which is the one part of the temple complex where a non-Jew, a Gentile, could come and learn about God. Instead of being a place where have access to the good news of a loving God, instead it's become this noisy, kind of chaotic marketplace. Not only were they turning it into a place of commerce, it seems they were also turning it into an area used, excuse me, as a shortcut. So if you cut through the court of the Gentiles, you could shorten your distance instead of going all the way around. And that's why we see that Jesus tells them he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So he's saying, look, this is not a shortcut. It's intended to be a place of worship, but you're using it just as a path to save you a few steps. It's a place to draw close to God. And we see Jesus' words. Look down at verse 17. Here's what he says. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And here, Jesus' statement, he quotes. These are quotes from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. So again, Jesus drawing from the scriptures, quoting them himself. We see that Jesus was passionate for a right worship of God. He was also passionate that all peoples would have access to God. He wanted Gentiles, non-Jews, to have access to God as well. So he does this clearing of the temple to make a way for appropriate, authentic worship of God. Many of the Jewish people had hoped that when the Messiah finally came, he would rid their country of all Gentiles, especially the Romans. But here, Jesus, the true Messiah, is interested actually in just the opposite. He was not interested in a kingdom only for the Jewish people, but he came to open up a way for people from every nation and tribe and tongue, all sorts of Gentiles, could come and worship God. Jesus was interested in these kind of outsiders. And friends, he continues to be interested in outsiders today as well. You might be here today, and maybe this is the very first time you've ever attended church, or you started attending relatively recently, and as you sit here this morning, you feel inside like an outsider. As we sang this morning, maybe you didn't know the words. Maybe you're kind of confused by various things that we're doing, and you really feel like an outsider. And you wonder if there's a place for you here. Friend, I hope you'll see in the text this morning that Jesus came pursuing outsiders. His coming was to bring in outsiders into the family of God. So he and we are glad that you're here. Jesus loves outsiders, and we do too. In response to Jesus' actions, we see two different responses. Look down at verse 18. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. So they refused Jesus, and instead are plotting to kill him. In their hypocrisy, outwardly looking so faithful to God, they want to murder this one who's just come in. But on the other hand, we see at the end of verse 18, all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the people were compelled, attracted to Jesus. They hear his words and they're drawn to them. So we see two different responses to Jesus. And the reasonable thing for us to consider is which is our response today to Jesus? Are we rejecting him? And by that rejection, opposing him, saying, I have no need of him? Or are we trusting him, desiring to hear, to know, to follow his word? For Jesus the King, by his very existence, confronts and really demands a response of every single person. Every person in history, every one of us here this morning, where we constantly face a decision, what will we do with Jesus? Will I reject him? Will I continue to refuse him? Will I ignore him? Will I deny him? Or will I trust in him? Will I turn to him by faith? Friends, we would desire that you would consider him, turn to him, trust in him by faith today. Jesus came to rescue those outsiders and to make them a part of the family of God. We also see how Jesus confronted the religious hypocrisy of the temple of that day. And friends, for those who've been Christians for a while, it's always worth considering, where might there be some hypocrisy in us? After having been a Christian for a while, we kind of know how to go through the motions. We know how to show up here today. We do know the songs. We do know when to stand up, when to sit down. We know the right things to say in conversation to make it appear like everything's fine for us spiritually. Well, our hearts are far from God. I wonder, friend, if that might be where you are today. The good news is there's forgiveness for us. So, friend, why don't you consider this and turn in repentance back to Christ? Don't be satisfied with just going through the motions, your heart far from God. Don't allow yourself to continue in hypocrisy. We're all always recovering hypocrites, every single one of us. But there's grace for us to empower us, to help us walk in freedom and joy and life instead of acting as if we don't have it all together, but being willing to admit, I don't have it all together, I won't have it all together, but by God's grace, we can make progress as we follow Jesus. As the people shouted that day, Hosanna, save, Jesus had come to save. And friends, that's what we do as Christians this week. Throughout this week, even with some special services, we will rest in that, treasure this good news that Christ has come. And that his coming changes everything. So Christian, this week, though you're familiar with this pattern of these services, I pray you'd rest in that, that God might refresh your joy. Even with the familiar story, you'd see the beauty of a king who came to save you, who came to give himself in your place, that you, an outsider, could be brought in. And rest in the fact that our God makes promises, and he keeps promises. And he will one day bring us home, and we'll be with him forever. This entrance of Jesus, this ride of Jesus into Jerusalem changed history and the world. For this good news for us today. It's good news for our neighbors. It's good news for our city. Let's treasure that. Because the King has come just as was promised, opening a way for all who have faith in him. And today, as a means of response, there are several ways we're going to respond. We're going to pray together in a moment. And this, first of all, have a time of just silent praying right where you are. I would encourage you at this point, perhaps to consider Jesus for the very first time if you're not a Christian. Or if you are a Christian and you'd be willing to consider, is it possible I've been walking in hypocrisy in some way? For nobody crushed under that, but repent of it. There's forgiveness for you from that. And perhaps also pray, God, would you help me this week to see these events, the beauty of the cross with fresh eyes, to not just go through the routine of it, that our joy would be full. So we treasure what Christ has done for us.